Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
I'm going to preach a terrific sermon today. I'm going to help people. Because I'm good enough. And I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Hi. Okay, that's enough. If you have no idea what I'm doing here, this is my daughter's cardigan, and a little tiny. Remember those sketches, Daily Affirmations with Stuart Smalley on SNL 30 years ago? That's what I was trying to do. Emphasis on trying. So it's this idea of gaining confidence. How do we get confidence? Do we find it in ourselves with a mirror? Giving ourselves a pep talk, finding something deep within us to get what we need to get through this life? Because that's what our culture tells us. We've got to be able to find confidence in ourselves. It's in you. It's in you. It's inside. Look deep inside and you'll find all that you need. That's what our culture wants to tell us. And the world affirms our pursuit of self-actualization, but the truth is sometimes we're not good enough. Sometimes we're not smart enough, and sometimes people do not like us. So when we hit rock bottom, we look inside ourselves, we find ourselves wanting. We are not enough. So if we can't find confidence in ourselves, if we can't find it within, where can we find confidence? Where can we find hope? We find it in God, our Creator. And how do we find confidence in God? Open your Bible to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. This is our summer series in the book of Psalms. Psalm 16 will teach us how to find confidence in God. How to find confidence in God. But before we jump into this text, I want to pray. And before we pray, I want to announce something that we didn't do earlier. We had so many things this morning to talk about. But in case you haven't heard, Kyle Dainsburg, our candidate for the worship and discipleship director who was here last Sunday, was candidating, met with the church council, and the church council unanimously offered him the position, and he accepted it. So he is going to be coming. Yep. He is going to be coming in July. I'm not sure which week, what Sunday will be his first Sunday with us, but his last Sunday at his church in Green Bay will be July 11th, so it will be after that. But just want to let you know the good news. We're very excited about Kyle coming on as our newest staff member, worship and discipleship director. So we'll pray for him. We'll pray for this message as we open God's word together. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning and the time to be together. We thank you for Kyle and for his heart and for his life and his ministry. I thank you that he will be coming here and joining our staff and our team. He'll be joining our church family as our worship and discipleship director. I pray you would bless him in his transition. I pray you'd provide for his needs as he looks for a place to live here in Fond du Lac. And I pray that you'd help him be able to finish well at his church that he's been at really almost his whole life. I pray that you would just bless that departure and provide for that church as well. And we thank you for this time in your word. We pray you'd speak to us clearly by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, this psalm, Psalm 16, I hope you are there and you're looking at it today. It's really in three parts. So we're going to look at the first part. It begins with a prayer. The psalm begins with a prayer. And that prayer starts with a plea. It's a plea. Let's look at verse 1 together. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. David is the human author of Psalm 16. And of course, what we know about David is, boy, he was often in danger, wasn't he? Think about it. When he was a boy, he watched the sheep and he was in danger from what? Wild animals who wanted to take those sheep and to steal them away and to eat them. And so he was in danger from wild animals. And then he, as he got older, he faced Goliath, the giant Philistine, and he was in danger there. And then, of course, once he became famous, King Saul was very jealous, and Saul sought to kill David. So David was on the run. He was often in danger. And then when David became king, his own son, Absalom, led a coup and sought to kill him. David knew the value of protection and refuge. You see that in verse 1? Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. We don't know exactly where in his life David wrote this, but just about anywhere, we know David was well acquainted with danger and needed protection, needed refuge. This prayer begins with a plea, which is protect me. That's verse 1. Protect means to watch or guard or keep. And maybe for you today, that's your prayer. Your plea is with God. I don't know what you're facing in your life today. Perhaps you're seeking God for protection from abuse, verbal abuse, or verbal attacks from your family, or maybe a friend has recently abandoned you or betrayed you. Or maybe you're looking for refuge in the face of a health crisis or a financial crisis. I don't know what's going on in your life today. There could be major problems, and you're asking God. This is your prayer. I need you to protect me. I need you to be my refuge. John Calvin, the reformer, has a good word for us. He says, our safety both in life and in death depends entirely upon our being under the protection of God. May we learn to look to the Lord to protect us and provide for us a refuge. So that's the prayer, and that begins with a plea. And now the second part of the prayer is commitment to the Lord. Commitment to the Lord. That's verses 2-4. First, the commitment is to recognize only God is good. Only God is good. We sang about that this morning. You are good, good. He is a good God. And we'll see that in the text. Look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. Now, I love the commitment at the beginning of verse 2. You are my Lord. No one else is calling the shots, not even me. 19th century scholar W.S. Plummer points out that we need to acknowledge God's right dominion over us. We are not our own property. We are not our own masters. You are my Lord. This commitment is undergirded by the truth that we see in the second part of verse 2. Only God is good. He says, I have nothing good besides you. Now, you might question that. You say, really? Nothing? I have nothing good besides God. I mean, isn't family good? Financial stability, isn't that a good thing? What about good health? I think that's very positive. That's a good thing. What about friends? Friends are good. Are these not good things? Of course they are good. They're good gifts from God. But this statement is not saying that nothing is good but God. That's not what it's saying. It's a comparative statement. Compared to everything else I possess, only God is good. That's how good he is. He's far and above anything else I have in my life. We're seeing God for his absolute goodness. It's a value statement that David is making here. It's similar to what Jesus said. Remember when Jesus was speaking in Mark chapter 10 and he said, no one is good except God alone. That doesn't mean that no one is good. It just means that God is so good beyond what we can imagine that in comparison, nothing else is good. The Apostle Paul has similar language when he talks about his own accomplishments, his pedigree, his talents in Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says. Paul says, but everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss, what, compared to, see, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Do we realize how precious our salvation is? How good it is. Do we understand the absolute goodness and fulfillment and satisfaction of God's presence in our lives? Do we think about that? I don't think we do often enough. Our commitment to the Lord starts with recognizing God is the ultimate good. But second, our commitment to the Lord requires that we worship God alone. Worship God alone. Look at verses 3 and 4. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I will not speak their names with my lips. The very first psalm we looked at this summer was Psalm 1. Do you remember that? A couple of weeks ago. Psalm 1, we talked about two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. The noble ones, the holy people, are the righteous. Those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, they are like a tree planted by streams of water, by irrigation channels. These are the people in mind in verse 3, the righteous. And then the wicked are the ones who, according to verse 4, you see it, they take another god. You see that? Verse 4? They take another god for themselves. They are like what we saw in Psalm 1. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They will not stand up in the judgment. Now let's just take these two groups and think about them. So the first group, the holy people, the righteous. These are the people of God. This is the community of faith. David says he delights in them. You see that? He delights in them. Why? Because they offer encouragement and comfort and exhortation to him. In the past, I've heard people say, you know, I love God. I love Jesus, but I want no part of the church. That just doesn't work. Author David Ralph Davis puts it well. He says, if you delight in God, you will delight in his people. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, the vertical and the horizontal always go together. We see this in Colossians 1:4 when it puts these together. Look at what Colossians 1:4 says. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all God's people. Now, are God's people perfect? No. Are we hypocrites? Sometimes yes. That's no reason to reject God's people. This is, the church is precious to God. The people of God are precious. Jesus died for the church. Davis goes on to challenge us. Here's what he says. He says, if Yahweh is your Lord, verse 2, you will prize his people, verse 3. Otherwise, something's wrong. So here's the question. Do we really prize the fellowship of God's people? Do we value it? I encourage us to commit ourselves to regularly gathering with God's people on Sundays. I mean, what we're doing right here, right now, is important. It's really valuable. It shows that we prize being together. We prize the people of God. We value being together. Even if we're busy, I know summer's busy, but I challenge you to make this a priority. The gathering is important. Being with God's people is important. David affirms that in this psalm. The second group we see is the wicked, those who take another god for themselves. What are they doing? What does that mean, they take another god? They're practicing idolatry. One commentator, Gerald Wilson, says, the picture is one of the pagan worshiper lifting the libation cup to his lips to drink the sacrificial blood, here identified with the names to the pagan gods in an act of allegiance and commitment to them. David is committed to abstain from idolatry. He won't do it. He will not even speak the names of those gods. That's what it means at the end of verse 4. I won't even speak of them. This is a parallel to Hosea chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. Now, we don't participate in these kinds of rituals. We don't offer up a cup of blood. We don't utter a name like Baal and then drink a cup of blood. Not only is it gross, it's barbaric, right? We would never do any, we would never do that. But we have our own modern day idols. We lift a glass to these idols. We utter their name and we drink. Let me give you examples. I'll give you three examples of modern day idols. First is the idol of self. The idol of self. This is one of the dominant idols of our day. My needs before yours. I do what advances me. I look out for number one. Self-focused, self-absorbed, self-centered. This is revealed in the way that we treat others at the store, at the grocery store, or when we drive. Road rage. Or maybe in our homes, in our relationships, with our family members at home when no one else sees. Our selfishness really comes to the surface, doesn't it? Our self, it's a god of self. Or in our friendships. The idol of self is also revealed in our need to find affirmation from pictures we post on social media. If we don't get enough likes or comments or follows. The idol of self is the centerpiece of the gender revolution. Just think about it. I decide who I am. No one else. Certainly not God. Gender is fluid. Sexuality is up to me. I choose what my preferred pronouns are. It's up to me. It's the idol of self. So in so many ways, different ways, we might raise the cup and drink to self, the god of self. The problem is, the god of self can never deliver what it promises. We're looking for fulfillment. We're looking for satisfaction, and we can't find it in self. We never find fulfillment in ourselves. That post that we put up on Instagram or Facebook or somewhere else, maybe it doesn't get the affirmation, the comments that we had hoped, or that next promotion, more money, more recognition at work. It's just not fulfilling us the way we thought it would. Or we're trying to find create an identity for ourselves to meet our deepest desires, but we just never are satisfied with that. Why? Because our idol of self has let us down. So don't follow the idol of self. It's empty. Number two, second idol, the idol of sex. Author Trevin Wax tells us in our culture today, sex is nothing and everything, which isn't neither are true, but that's what he says. He talks about this. So sex is nothing. In other words, for example, pornography, it's no big deal. It's not hurting anyone. Or casual hookups are no big deal. It's just satisfying a physical appetite like eating. It's just something my body does. That's not really me. So sex is nothing in our culture today, but it's also everything. If I don't have a partner, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. If I can't get fulfillment from my spouse, I'll look elsewhere. People obsess over sex. It's everywhere. Alluring people with words and actions, or feeling like you have to look a certain way to be attractive. And when I fall short, it's devastating. Why? Because sex is everything. Sex is an idol. We might raise the cup and drink to sex. The problem with the idol of sex or the god of sex is it cannot deliver what it promises. What does it promise? It promises love, acceptance, affirmation. But sex is not nothing. We know that. The Bible teaches that sex was created as a good gift from God for the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And it bonds people together in a very powerful and deep way. It matters. It matters what we do with our bodies. Sex is not nothing, but sex is also not everything. Sex is not a substitute for love, acceptance, or affirmation. See, we can have all three of those deep needs without sex. So if you're not married, or if you even struggle with same-sex attraction, you can have a fulfilling and beautiful life without sex. You can find these things in the Lord, and we'll talk about that. If we trust in sex as an idol, we will be devastated. It will let us down. I promise you. So we have the idol of self, the idol of sex, and then finally the idol of security. Security. Never in the history of the world has anyone been able to absolutely guarantee the security of his or her own security or the security of others. Think about that. The God of security comes in many forms. Financial security, physical security, cyber security, emotional, intellectual security even. We look around, we're not surprised, right, that security has become a god to us. Everywhere we look, it's for your safety, right? There's so many different kinds of insurance you can buy to give you security. Or even there are intellectual places of security on college campuses called safe spaces, where no one is allowed to say anything that would threaten your thinking or your beliefs. Where does that come from? It comes from the God of security. We want to feel safe, secure. We can obsess over security by purchasing stockpiles of food or goods. Have we seen that in the last year and a half? There's this fear, there's this obsession. Or maybe purchasing firearms to try to keep ourselves safe and secure. Or maybe we just wring our hands about the news or whatever we read online. It overcomes us and we just are completely washed over everything that we're seeing, and it worries us to a fault. It's a god. We're constantly checking our retirement accounts, worried about the stock market. What's going to happen? So this idol of security is tricky, because serving this idol makes us feel and maybe even look good, and it makes us look like responsible people, but really deep in our hearts, we're raising the cup and drinking to security. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, so please hear me. I'm not saying that we should be intentionally reckless, ignorant, or irresponsible. It's wise to prepare for the future. That's not bad. It's not wrong. And we should aim to protect ourselves and others as well as we can. But taken too far, security can become an idol when we cut God out of the equation. In other words, we say, I've got this. I'm taking care of myself and others by doing this, by taking these actions. I've got it. I don't need God. Security has become an idol in our hearts when that happens. Because let's be honest with ourselves. In the end, despite all of our efforts, the God of security cannot deliver what it promises. The reality is we waver on the edge of sickness, harm, theft, disaster, even death every day. Cancer comes, or a freak accident, or another person's truck brakes fail on the road. We have no control. Or the market crashes. Our idol of security will eventually let us down. Who keeps us secure, really? Who keeps us secure? God does. God keeps us secure. Our confidence should come not from ourselves, but from God. David knew this. That's why he looked to the Lord when he was in trouble. He didn't look to himself. Even though he was a powerful warrior, he looked to God. He said, God, protect me. Be my refuge. We need to learn to do that. If we worry about what's going on in the world, if we worry and we serve the God of security, we need to reject that God and we need to turn to the one true God, the only one who really keeps us safe. We need to reject these idols, because serving them will indeed multiply our sorrows. It says that in verse 4. W.S. Plummer is spot on. He says, the idolatry of the heart towards anything that God has made will be followed by misery. Don't worship idols. Worship God alone. Reject the gods of self, sex, and security, and cling to the Savior, Jesus Christ. The prayer to open Psalm 16 is a plea, and it is a commitment. Second, we move to confidence. Here's where we find confidence, verses 5 through 8. Why can we have confidence? Two reasons. Number one, God is enough. God is enough. Look at verse 5. Lord, You are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. God is enough. The truth, this truth that God is enough, is what cuts off idolatry at the root. The Lord is my portion, my cup of blessing. If I have the Lord, I have everything I need. Do we really believe that? There's a sweet satisfaction when we believe this truth about God, that He is enough. So just picture on a hot day, you're sitting in a chair, and you're so thirsty, and someone brings you a nice cold drink. Isn't that sweet and satisfying? Isn't that so fulfilling, right? You just feel that need met, but it only lasts for a little while. If you're out long enough, you're going to be thirsty again. You're going to need another drink. But God is our cup of blessing. And His cup lasts forever. It goes deep into our souls and satisfies us forever. That's who God is. I love the last line of verse 5. Look at it again. It says, "You hold my future." You hold my future. And that last line has been on my heart all week as we've been praying for Jason and Amanda Cords. Maybe you don't know this, but Amanda's our children's ministry director, and her husband Jason was playing in the softball game, the church softball game last Monday night, and had a terrible eye injury that led to an overnight stay in Milwaukee for a couple of nights and a four-hour eye surgery to repair his eye. And there's no knowing whether he'll see through that eye again. So I think about this line, "You hold my future." And I think about it for them. You hold their future. That kind of truth really rings powerful when tragedy strikes, when bad things really happen to us. We cling on to this truth. You hold my future. He holds your future. He is enough. He is enough. Now look at verse 6. "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What's David talking about here? David is referring to the dividing up of the promised land, the physical land that Israel was given. See, each tribe in Israel was given land as their inheritance, except one tribe, the Levites. They were the priests. They were the ones who served the Lord in the tabernacle. And so here, they didn't get shorted, okay? They got something better than land as their inheritance. Listen to Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites.'" Their inheritance is the Lord Himself. Think about that. And in Psalm 16, David's using this language to say, if I have the Lord, I have what I need. In fact, this is echoed in one of David's, probably his most famous psalm, Psalm 23. How does it start? "The Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need." This is true for us. We don't need idols because we have the Lord and He gives us what we need. We can have confidence because God is enough. Second, we can have confidence because God is a counselor. God is a counselor. Look at verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me." So David says he will bless, he will praise the Lord because He is a counselor. He counsels me. The idea of counsel is to give advice. And God does this through His word. He gives us His counsel. He gives us encouragement and truth in His word. The word of God instructs us. This is the word that we're to meditate on when? Day and what? Night. And here at night, He says, "The Lord counsels me." How does He do it? He does it through His word. So do we read God's word regularly? Are we meditating, really, truly, are we meditating on it day and night? God is enough because He is a counselor. He gives us His word. And now look at the second part of verse 7. It says, "Even at night when my thoughts trouble me." Now, I understand why translators didn't translate this literally when I read this, when I learned this. Maybe you know this, but literally it says, even in the night times, my kidneys instruct me. Kidneys, what? I can see why they translated it a little different. So we might be like, what? Sounds odd to us, right? Why would he say that? Well, we use a different body organ to express something similar. What organ do we use? I love you with all my heart, right? We don't say, I love you with all my kidneys. But the ESV translates it heart. So we use this language all the time. We say, well, I just didn't have peace about it in my heart. I didn't have peace about it in my kidneys. So it's an expression, right? We all understand what we mean when we say that. The expression just simply describes my innermost being, my thoughts, my feelings. It all kind of is wrapped up together. We know what we mean when we use that language. This is what David is saying. He's saying, my deepest, my innermost thoughts instruct me as the Lord counsels me. Now look at verse 8. I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Now the first line in verse 8 in the NIV and the ESV says, I have set the Lord always before me. I like that. Because this is a choice that we make. We make this choice because we have confidence in the Lord's goodness and instruction, that he is a counselor. So I will set the Lord always before me. The Lord is near. Where is he? Where does it say? In verse 8. Because he is at my what? He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. David, as he wrote this psalm, he knew that he could find firm footing in a wavering world because the Lord is at his right hand. He is close. He's not far away. So we can have confidence, and the result of that confidence that the Lord is with us, because we know he's with us, we will not be shaken. So when bad things happen, because they will for each of us, when we get that phone call, when we get that text, when things don't turn out the way we hoped and the way we prayed for, what will we do? Will we have confidence? We can have confidence, even in the worst of times, because the Lord is at our right hand. We will not be shaken. Our confidence is that God is enough, that God is our counselor. And the end result of this confidence is we find, number three in the outline, number three, peace. We find peace in the Lord. Peace in the Lord. And there's different kinds of peace that we find. First, we find physical peace. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. So do you see the physical peace here in verse 9? It's a peace that results from finding our confidence in the Lord and not in the things of this world and certainly not in ourselves. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My body rests securely. Now, I just want to point out here and recognize this morning that you may have full confidence in the Lord. You believe in him. You know he's at your right hand. You have a strong faith that he is with you, but you do not have a glad heart or a body that rejoices or rests securely. Mental illness or unresolved emotional trauma, it certainly can prevent us from having physical peace, even emotional peace. So I want you to hear me, if this is you. You are not a bad Christian if you still feel fear after you read the Bible and pray. Because that's sort of this trite thing that Christians say, well, just read your Bible more. Just pray more. You need to have faith. And you won't be depressed anymore. Don't be sad. We need to understand that depression is not something that you can just swipe away. It's real. It's deep. And there may be unresolved things in your life. And even after you read the Bible, you do the things you're supposed to do. Even when you pray and when you trust in the Lord, you still may find yourself depressed. Even as you're trusting in God, you're not a bad Christian if you're seeking the Lord and doing all you can to trust him and to pray and to spend time in his word and you still feel depressed, you still feel fear. Think about Elijah in the Old Testament. Do you think he lacked faith? Was he a man that lacked faith? He stood toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He trusted God when his life was on the line, and God came through miraculously. And right after that, what happened? He fell flat on his face, and he ran away, and he asked God to take away his life. He was at the bottom. He wanted to die. So there are times when we suffer depression, anxiety, and fear, even while we're trusting in the Lord. So what do we do? If that's you today, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to do a couple things. I think it'd be wise for you to see a therapist or a counselor. Make sure you're talking to godly advisors in your life. See your doctor, your medical doctor. Perhaps you need to get on some medication. We live in a disordered world. We have disordered bodies, broken by the fall. So there is help available to you. So don't give up. Continue to seek out ways in order to get yourself through this. But God has given you resources. So if you want to talk more about this after the service, I'd be glad to talk with you today. But often when we have confidence in the Lord, we will find physical peace. We see that in the text. But we also find spiritual peace. That's verse 10, spiritual peace. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. Commentator Gerald Wilson says, to enter Sheol was to depart from all forms of human existence and activity without hope of return. So Sheol in the Old Testament was simply the grave or the place of the dead. Maybe that's the way your translation reads. Spiritual peace comes from knowing God will not abandon us forever. This passage actually points to the resurrection of Jesus. Did you know that? In fact, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and he preached a sermon. And in his sermon, he quotes this psalm. He quotes Psalm 16. And then he goes on to say this, "Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay." So what is Peter saying here? He's saying, David, who wrote Psalm 16 that I just quoted to you, died and was buried, and he decayed. But Peter believed, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, David was a prophet. So he could not have been speaking about himself, that he would not be abandoned in Sheol, that he would not decay. He was certainly speaking about one in his line who was the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. Because did Jesus stay in the grave to decay? He did not. He rose again, which is what Peter is talking about in his sermon. He rose again from the grave on the third day. He did not see decay. He was not abandoned in the grave. And Peter finishes his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." What happened? Well, after he finished, the people were pierced in the kidneys. Just kidding. It says they were pierced to the heart. And they said, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." He said, "Repent, turn to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah." And what happened? 3,000 people were saved in one day. And the church was born. So let me ask you this question this morning. Are you looking for peace, but have not been able to find it? You're looking for peace. You can't find it. You can find lasting, real, deep peace when you turn to Jesus in faith. Maybe you've never made this personal. Turning to Jesus in faith means turning away from your sin and yourself and putting the full weight of your life into Jesus and what he did for you. He can be your Lord and Savior. Idols don't give us peace, not lasting peace. Only Jesus can give you this peace. So will you repent? Will you turn to Christ today and receive him as your Lord and Savior? I hope you will. If you've never done that, I hope you'll turn to him right now where you're sitting. There's one more kind of peace that we're going to see in Psalm 16. It's the last one. It's the last verse. It's eternal peace. We can find eternal peace in God. Look at verse 11. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. Now, it's interesting. I read this week. The path of life, the word life here, first line of verse 11, life is plural, not singular. Lives. So Dale Ralph Davis says this. He says, all of Messiah's people can have assurance of victory in the face of death. Because Yahweh is at your right hand, you will not or never be shaken. And that means never be shaken by death, because Yahweh's favored one has conquered it. That's good news, church. Christ's resurrection promises eternal life for all his people. No matter what this life throws at us, no matter how grim our circumstances, even if our life ends, we will have the hope of resurrection if we are in Christ. There, with God, we have abundant joy and eternal pleasures. That day is coming. It's coming for all of us who are in Christ. No, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. Some people don't like me. But I can rest in the Lord. Why? My confidence is found in him. Your confidence can be found in God. I hope it is today, and that we will learn to put our confidence in him. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word in Psalm 16. We've learned much about you and your goodness, that you are enough. You are our counselor. God, you are at our right hand. Because you are at our right hand, even in the worst of times, even when the worst happens, because you are at our right hand, we will not be shaken. And we will not even be shaken by death, because your son Jesus has conquered death once and for all by being raised from the grave. He is alive. He is at your right hand, even now, interceding for us. And we thank you, God, for giving us your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and be our comfort and guide in this life. And I pray that we would submit to the Spirit this week, and that we would, even if our circumstances are difficult or they seem impossible, God, may we learn to find our confidence in you. May we reject the idols of this world, and may we look to you for our firm and full confidence. We do this together, and we do it in the name of Jesus, our Savior.